Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 16. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that we, who are Gentiles, have been brought into the faith. Father, help us to be amazed at this truth as we consider this text together. And help us to be united. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thomas Watson said, "There is but one God, and they that serve him should be one. There is nothing that would render the true religion more lovely or make more proselytes to it than to see the professors of it tied together with the heartstrings of love." But you and I know that doesn't often describe the church, right? Unity in the church amongst people from different backgrounds and different ethnicities is an amazing thing, and has a tremendous impact on those who observe it. But we know, again, that we don't always have this good unity. And this also has an impact on those who observe it. Thomas Manton said, "Divisions in the church always breed atheism in the world. When the church does not function biblically, it is not pleasing to God, and it is an ugly thing, repulsive to the world, who says, they don't have anything that I don't have." Paul's great concern in this text is the unity of believers in the church. And we've seen several times already in Ephesians how Paul has sought to show that there is no longer a distinction between ethnic Jew and Gentile. And usually when he does this, he addresses the Ephesians, who are largely Gentile, by saying, "you." And then he says, "we," or "are," to address the ethnic Jews, as he was a Jew. And so we remember in verses 11 through 13, which we covered last time, that Paul was writing specifically to Gentiles. He said, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," Paul was not a Gentile, "you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He reminds the Gentiles that they were not God's people. They were not of the circumcision. They were not citizens of Israel. They were strangers to God's promises of redemption. They were alienated from Christ. They were without hope, and they were without God. As Gentiles, they were not a part of God's covenant community. There was no unity between them and the Jews. They were far off, meaning there was a separation between them and God, which also means there was a separation between them and God's people, his community. But Paul said, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is great news for Gentiles like us. That God's people are not just a specific people in Israel. And Paul is making the point that though the Gentiles were not God's people, he brought believing Gentiles near to him and into the church through the very blood of Christ. Both the ethnic Jew and the Gentile can see that Gentiles have been brought into the faith. The Jews cannot look down upon the Gentiles and say, you are not God's people. Now we need to understand here, Paul is not talking about some kind of marriage between Judaism and Christianity. He's simply dealing with the fact that there were ethnic Jews in the church and Gentiles in the church, and there was hostility between them. So after addressing the Gentiles directly, Paul now turns the conversation to include the Jews. And we're going to look at this text under several headings. The first is unity through peace. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Do you notice that? He's no longer saying you. He says our. He himself is our peace. He is speaking to Jews and Gentiles now. He addressed the previous verses to you Gentiles in the flesh, and now he says he is our peace. Jew and Gentile alike. But why is he speaking of peace here? Because without peace, there is no unity. Those who have no peace will have no unity with one another. And he's referring to peace with God primarily. You see, we are natural-born enemies of God. James tells us that those who make themselves a friend of the world make themselves God's enemies. And we are born friends of the world, loving the world, following after the world, and therefore enemies of God. Those who are at war with God don't have peace with others. They don't have peace within. If you are striving against God right now, understand that you will never obtain internal peace, and therefore you will always clash with other people. No peace with God, no peace with others, including God's people. Paul tells us that Jesus is our peace. What does this mean? How is Jesus our peace? Well, Jesus alone makes peace with God possible. We were God's enemies, but what happened? Paul tells the Romans that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We were enemies, but Christ reconciled us to the Father. We were reconciled, that is, we made peace with God through the death of Christ on the cross. Paul also tells the Romans that, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are God's enemy this morning, there's only one way to make peace with Him, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. There is but one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. MacArthur says, Jesus alone is our peace. There is no other source. What laws, ordinances, ceremonies, sacrifices, and good deeds could not do to make peace between men and God, Jesus did. And those things could neither bring men into harmony with God or with each other. But in the sacrifice of Himself on the cross, Jesus accomplished both. It's interesting. Our world thinks that you can have peace by simply ignoring sin or all of these superficial things. And they are enticing people to be at war with God by trying to be at peace with sin, with one another. But is this going to work? Does tolerance bring peace? Absolutely not. Jesus reconciled us to God by making peace between us and God. And now that we have peace with God, we can actually have peace with one another. Let me state that a stronger way. Now that we have peace with God, we must have peace with one another in the church. Flav will put it this way: what? At peace with the Father and at war with His children? It cannot be. Think about that. You say you're at peace with God, but you are at war with your brothers and sisters in Christ who are also your Father's children. I want you to think about that. To think about a person who's bullying your children, and they're picking on your children, and they come to you as a father. You are their father, and they say to you, "I don't have any beef with you. If you're bullying my children, you have beef with me." How can we be at peace with the Father when we are at war with His children? As Flavel says, it cannot be. If you are at peace with God through Christ, you cannot be at war with God's other children. And if this is true for the believing Jew and Gentile, of whom there was a real, legitimate separation in times past, how much more is this true for me and you? Because we have true peace, we can and must have unity in the church. And this leads to our next heading. Jesus has done several things to bring about unity between Jew and Gentile. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus has done two things here. He has made us both one and has broken down the wall of hostility. So Jew and Gentile have been made one. As we saw last time, there was a real biblical separation between Jew and Gentile, but Christ has changed that. Remember, a Gentile is anyone who is not a Jew. Paul says, "He Himself is our peace, who has made both one." Jesus not only brought peace between God and man, but He has also brought peace between Jew and Gentile by making them one. One people of God, not two. One church, not two. One body, Christ being the head. This is a very real unity. MacArthur says, "Believers all belong to the same Lord and are thus one with each other. Therefore, anything that denies our oneness with each other denies our oneness with Him." That is a profound statement. Because we are one with Christ, we are one with each other. And if we attempt to deny our oneness with each other, in essence, we deny our oneness with Christ. I imagine this would have been hard for many Jews and Gentiles to hear, as they often had hostility towards one another. Jews looked at Gentiles as dogs. And now this dog is sitting next to me in the church, and I'm told I have to be one with him. My entire life I've known him as a dog. And now you're telling me to be one. This is quite radical. I imagine that it would have been hard for blacks and whites to hear this many years ago in our own country. You live with this division based upon color, but if you are in Christ, you are one. I think it's fair to say that many years ago it was more common for whites to have a hard time being one with blacks, but in today's America, which is largely influenced by critical race theory, you probably have more blacks who don't want to be one with whites. This is what I observe. And by the way, this is by design. Our Marxist leaders race bait so that there's this great tension between us. What do I mean by that? If a black cop kills a white man, you're not going to hear about it. But if a white cop kills a black man, you're going to hear about it on the news as breaking news for the next 10 years. What is that? That's called race baiting. That is intentionally done to cause division amongst people. But as Christians, we must not let that mentality come into the church. I don't care if you are white, albino, brown, black, red, or purple. If we are in Christ, we are one with each other. And here's what's interesting. Skin color, the amount of melanin in your skin, is not even a real distinction, but the Jew-Gentile distinction was a very real distinction. And just how real was the Jew-Gentile distinction? Well, Paul tells us that this dividing wall has been broken down. He says, He has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What is this dividing wall? Well, this is what shows us how real the distinction was. During the time of Christ and after, there was a wall in the temple that separated Jews from Gentiles. Gentiles were only allowed in what was called the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles. And there were layers in the temple, or outside of the temple. Josephus tells us that during the time of Christ, there were four layers. First, you had the outer court, which was open to all people, foreigners included. Only menstruating women were refused admission. But then you had the second court, which was open to all Jews, and when uncontaminated by any defilement, their wives. And then you had the third court, which was limited to the male Jews who were clean and purified. And then you had the fourth court, which was limited to priests robed in their priestly vestments. So the Gentiles were kept in the outer court and could go no further. They were not allowed to draw near. Josephus also tells us that Roman law allowed the Jews to execute any Gentile who entered the inner sanctuary. In fact, there was a sign in the court of the Gentiles warning them to go no further. The sign read, "No Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." What a warning. Trespassers will be executed. That warning was for you and I. You can't come in here and have fellowship with the Jews. You are an outsider. And if you try to draw near, you will be executed. And we know they were serious about this because of what happened to Paul in Acts 21 when he was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. What do we read about in Acts 21? Starting in verse 27, 7 days were almost completed. The Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They snatch these men, take them out of the temple, and they are about to kill them, but they are stopped. They were going to kill Paul, partly because they thought he brought a Gentile into the temple. And this wall of division is not just about a physical barrier. Ian Hamilton says, between the Jews, God's covenant people, and the Gentiles, world, was a middle wall of separation. And this was true literally and symbolically. Literally, there was a wall around the temple to keep out Gentiles. Symbolically, the wall around the temple signified Jewish separation from the rest of the world. Gentiles were considered dogs, little better than fuel for the fires of hell. This wall of separation had been divinely instituted. It was God who had commanded the multiplicity of commandments contained in ordinances. And he did so in order to differentiate his covenant people from the world outside of his saving revelation. What he's getting at is that this wall, although there was a physical wall in the temple, this wall symbolically represented the separation between Israel and the other Gentile nations through the ceremonial law. Sproul points out that Paul interprets this wall as emblematic of the law's function of keeping Israel separate from the surrounding pagan nations. This dividing wall represented the hostility between Jew and Gentile, and Paul says that Christ has broken down in his flesh this wall of hostility. And though at the time there was still a physical dividing wall in the temple, what the wall represented was no longer true. The separation between Jew and Gentile was abolished. This is what Paul means in Galatians 3:28 when he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." But how has this unity between Jew and Gentile been obtained? There are several ways, several things that Christ has done to bring about this unity. First of all, the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. He says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He's speaking of what we call the ceremonial law. That this was the law which was really designed to separate Israel from the other nations. Our confession says this about the ceremonial law. In addition to the moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typological ordinances. In some ways, these concerned worship by prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. In other ways, they revealed various instructions about moral duties. Since all of these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. The ceremonial law included things such as the sacrificial system and dietary regulations, certain days being observed, such as the Day of Atonement. And what was the purpose of this ceremonial law? Well, Hebrew tells us that the ceremonial law was a shadow of the good things to come. It pointed to the coming of Christ. But these ceremonial laws also made a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Calvin says, what were circumcision, sacrifices, washings, and abstaining from certain kinds of food, but symbols of sanctification, reminding the Jews that their lot was different from that of other nations. There were many things within the ceremonial law that caused the Jews to look and behave differently than the surrounding Gentile nations. There was a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And the ceremonial law pointed to Christ. The animal sacrifices that were made were but a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross, being the sacrificial Lamb of God slain to take away the sins of the world. And this law is thus fulfilled in Christ. As our confession says, since all of these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. Sproul says, Christ offered in his own body the final sacrifice to which the temple's sacrifices merely pointed. The ceremonial laws of the Old Testament that separated Jews and Gentiles are no longer appropriate for God's people after their fulfillment in Christ. Listen, this is not boring stuff. You understand that you are a Gentile, so that if the ceremonial law was still binding, there would be a visible distinction between you and God's people. But that has been abolished. Calvin put it this way. Paul declares not only that the Gentiles are equally with the Jews admitted to the fellowship of grace, so that they no longer differ from each other, but the mark of difference has been taken away. For ceremonies have been abolished. If two contending nations were brought under the dominion of one prince, he would not only desire that they should live in harmony, but would remove the badges and marks of their former enmity. You understand that? If the ceremonial law was still binding, and it was only for the Jews, that the Jews would have all of these things that they did to show how they were better than us. And we could never be equal to them because this law was not for us. And as Calvin says, it's like two rival nations, and they come under one prince, and they both have their separate flags that represent their nations, and the prince wants them to be at peace with one another, so he removes those badges of hostility and says, you're one. There's no longer a wall between you. The ceremonial law, which was only for the Jews, that law which was designed to separate Jews from Gentiles, that law which caused a wall in the temple to be built to keep Gentiles out, that law has been abolished through Christ. As Calvin notes, again, the badge of hostility has been removed. When Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was broken down. So we see the first way in which unity has been obtained is by the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. But there are also two other ways that Paul mentions. So secondly, unity is obtained through regeneration. That he might create in himself one man in place of the two, so making peace. This takes us back to what he said earlier. You are created in Christ. What is he saying? You've been born again. He created. He birthed in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. As Paul tells the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And if you are in Christ through faith, you are a new creation. And as new creations through Christ, the Jew-Gentile distinction is gone. Circumcision and uncircumcision doesn't matter, but only being made new in Christ, as Paul put it elsewhere. Again, this is the point of Galatians 3. Neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female. Why not? You are one in Christ Jesus. If you are a new creation in Christ, you are one in Christ. When the Jew and Gentile are born again, their ethnicity no longer matters. They are both new creatures in Christ. They are adopted into God's family as His children, as one. Calvin says, to whatever extent the two might differ in their former condition, in Christ they are become one man. And the principle which cements them is spiritual regeneration. The Jew who is a new creature in Christ cannot look down upon others because of his Jewish roots. And the Gentile who is a new creature in Christ should not feel like a second-rate Christian because he doesn't have Jewish descent. Regardless of skin color, ethnicity, or any other distinction you can think of, we should have unity in the church because we are all new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have all been made new. And regardless of what circumstance our natural birth puts us in, we have a second birth. And to be born again means to be raised with Christ, one with Him, which means one with His people. We are united to one another through regeneration. The same birth. We were born again. And thirdly, unity is obtained through reconciliation. He says in verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul says the hostility between Jew and Gentile has been killed through the cross. We have been reconciled through the cross. And this reconciliation brings unity between Jew and Gentile in multiple ways. First of all, Jew and Gentile alike need to be reconciled to God. And this would be humbling for the Jews to hear. You must be reconciled to God just like the Gentiles. And not only that, but there's only one way of reconciliation, and that is the cross. Jesus' death on the cross, the payment He made on the cross for our sins, is the only way anyone is reconciled to God. And this is true for Jew and Gentile alike. And then thirdly, if we have been reconciled to the same God through Christ, we must be reconciled to one another. We are being reconciled to the same God through the same Messiah. There's no room for division. As we saw earlier, the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross is what reconciles man to God, but this is also what reconciles man to man. Sproul put it this way: Christ, while wanting us to be reconciled to God, also wants us to be reconciled to other people. And the means of reconciling man to God and man to man is the same. It is by the cross that this hostility can be put to death. When Christ shed His precious blood on the cross for both Jews and Gentiles alike, He killed the hostility that was between them. And again, the Jew-Gentile distinction was real. It was a real distinction. So how much more does this apply to us here today who have no real distinctions on that level? If it could kill the Jew-Gentile distinction, then it kills every distinction. When Christ shed His blood for whites, blacks, Hispanics, Asians, and every other distinction you can think of, He killed the hostility between those He redeemed. How heinous is it for us to desire division between those whom Christ has reconciled to God? How heinous is it to say, even though Christ was willing to shed His blood for this person to reconcile him to God, I am not willing to have unity with him because of his ethnicity? How heinous is it to say that although Christ has made this person one with Him, I am not willing to be one with that person because of the amount of melanin in his skin, whether it be a large amount or a small amount. Christ, in reconciling us to the Father, has reconciled us to one another. Well, as we close, let us apply this a few more ways. We see that true unity amongst Christians is a very important matter. We must be careful of what we divide over. As we saw in the beginning of this sermon, how the church applies this truth has major consequences. If we are dividing over external things that do not matter, we are not pleasing to God, and we are misrepresenting Christ to the world. And this is no small matter. I love what Ian Hamilton says. He says, this is one of the great blessings of the gospel that speaks powerfully into our racially, socially, and economically divided world. In Christ, all the divisions that mark and mar our world have been abolished. The Church of Jesus Christ is the one society under heaven where once inveterate enemies are now brothers and sisters, united to one another in their union with Christ. And he says, if our churches are not manifesting that countercultural oneness and harmony, we are debasing the gospel and making Christ's cross of no effect. That is a major thing. Unity is essential. But we also must be careful not to misunderstand what true unity is. So let me close with two things that unity does not mean. First of all, unity does not automatically mean ethnic diversity. Notice that Paul, the point he makes is that Jew and Gentile are united. He does not say this means there needs to be 50% Jews and 50% Gentiles in the church. You see where I'm going with this? Unity does not automatically produce diversity. We need to understand this because our culture is greatly confused about this. Our culture says unless a company or church or profession or organization has equal number of all ethnicities, skin colors, and genders, there's no unity. They believe that a sign of unity is an equal representation of all things. That's simply not true. The church must not adopt this standard of thinking. And yet we have churches who adopt this standard of thinking. In fact, there's a popular Reformed man who writes books and is well known, and he has a church, and this church has a mission statement. And the very first thing you read on the about page is that they desire to build up a multi-ethnic and cross-cultural church that proclaims Jesus. Now, we say that sounds good, but what's happening there? Is diversity a bad thing? Of course not. But is that the goal? No. The end goal is unity of the believers God has placed within the church. The end goal is not equal representation of all ethnicities and skin complexions. That's not the goal. If that's the goal you have in mind, it's because you've been influenced by Marxism. That's not biblical Christianity. Paul is not concerned with that. Paul is concerned with unity, whoever is in the church. Not equal representation. But yet you have churches who start doing weird things like discriminating with the gospel. We don't need many more white people in this church. We need to find the black people in the community. There's not many, but we need to find them. Now, am I saying that it's wrong to target certain groups? That's not what I'm saying. We can say, you know, Holland has a tremendously large Hispanic population, and we don't really reach them. Is there certain things we can do to reach that people group? It's not wrong to say that. But if the goal is that we need to develop some kind of program so that we can get this place 50% filled with Hispanics so that we can virtue signal on our website, then we've lost our bearings. That is not the goal. The goal is simply to reach more people with the gospel, not to build up multi-ethnic, diverse churches. We need to get rid of that terminology. Because a church in the hood has one white person in it, it doesn't mean they're racist. It doesn't mean they're not unified. Because a church in Dutch Holland only has, what, three half-black people? It doesn't mean that we're not united. It doesn't mean that we're racist. And we need to get that out of our thinking. But secondly, unity does not mean going to churches we disagree with on important theological topics. We need to understand this. Unity definitely does not mean compromising doctrine for the sake of so-called unity. We must be united around the truth. I remember R.C. Sproul telling a story, this group of people. There was Catholics and Protestants and all other sorts of denominations, and they came to Sproul and they said, the Lord has just blessed us with this great unity. We were so united to one another. And Sproul said, really? Is justification by faith alone? And then they're at each other's throats immediately. What kind of unity is that? It's a unity which is based upon not speaking the truth. By the way, this is why churches get rid of confessions. Well, you know, the 1689 is just too boxy. It just excludes too many people, and it's not very unifying to the church. So we need to just get rid of all of our doctrinal distinctives. That's not what unity means. We must be united around the truth. And we don't put up with heresy in a church for the sake of unity. That is not true Christian unity. Paul rebukes people for their sin, for false doctrine. He does not say, you know, just ignore that false doctrine for the sake of unity. Paul never says anything remotely close to that. But you know, unity also does not mean staying in a church where you have significant theological differences. People need not feel pressure to stay in churches where they largely disagree for the sake of so-called unity. I love my Presbyterian brothers to death. I mean, I love them. I mean, they write most of the good theological books, if we're being honest. But I'm not becoming a member of a Presbyterian church. Why? Because we have some major theological differences. And unity does not mean that we abolish or ignore doctrinal distinctives. In fact, unity often means going to churches you know you agree with so that you are not tempted to be divisive. And I'm not talking about agreeing on every single minute point of doctrine, but on things that are significant. Again, I'm a Baptist. You're not going to find me in a church where people are pressuring me to baptize my babies. Why? Because I feel like I might have to become divisive. If you're telling me that I'm in sin because of my disobedience in baptizing my covenant children, we're going to have a problem. And I'm going to have to be divisive as I disagree. So therefore, if given the choice between a Reformed Baptist church and a Presbyterian church, I'm going to go to the Reformed Baptist church for the sake of unity of both of those churches. So again, when Paul is talking about unity, he's not condemning those who worship with those who are like-minded. He is simply condemning those who divide over external things which don't really matter. That is the point. Well, dear friends, may we live and behave as those who have been united to one another in Christ, having peace with God and peace with one another. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. Father, we thank you that you have broken down the dividing wall of hostility, knowing, Father, that we would be outsiders, knowing that that sign in the court of the Gentiles, that trespassers who will be executed, that sign was for us. Father, we thank you that you have one people. We thank you that you have united us through reconciliation, through abolishing the ceremonial law, and through making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And Father, if there be anyone here today who does not know that unity because they are not new creatures and they have not been reconciled to you, we ask that you would cause them to be born again this very day, that they would be reconciled to you, Father, through the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.